Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3. You can find that on page 1295, 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. You know, we live in very different times from the world into which Peter is writing. There was no electricity, no printing press, no cars, no radio, no TV. There were no vaccinations, no space travel, no anesthetics. There was no Zoom calls in which we could speak to family or colleagues on the other side of the world. And not only was the technological context different in those times, but the religious climate itself was not exactly the same as what we find today in America. Remember, Peter is writing to Christians who now find themselves at the eastern end of the Roman Empire, that being in Asia Minor, which is what we would find to be modern-day Turkey or there and thereabouts. And at the time, Christianity, under its new covenant administration, was very new. It hadn't even been called Christianity yet, a name that Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, would first use around AD 100, when historians estimate that the total number of Christians in the world at the time was as few as 10,000, some even suggesting it was substantially less. Remember that this letter was written 35 years before that date. Well, adherents to this new faith within the Roman society were called followers of the way, with the term Christian, in fact, first being used by non-Christians, those who were outside of the faith, and they looked upon these new believers and called them Christians. In fact, to be a Christian was to refer to someone whose religious convictions were very different from the rest of society. The Roman Empire was marked by a plurality of gods, or as Larry Hurtado notes, a virtual cafeteria of Roman-era deities. Now, the religious offerings of the day were not limited to simply the traditional Roman gods that we are accustomed to in terms of history, but they also included many deities from other nations, surrounding nations that had now been incorporated into the Roman Empire, and as a result of the various conquests and the territorial expansion of the empire. And so as a cafeteria of gods, you could pick and choose this god or that god, depending on your circumstance or depending upon your current need. There was a god of healing. There was a god for pain. There was a god of fairness, a god of fertility. There were household gods. There were all kinds of gods for various vocations. And on we could list this manifold options of deities. But what's important for us to note when we try and understand the context into which Peter is writing, which in many regards is quite different, though there are certain similarities to our day, is that religion was the normative part of daily life within society. It was an atmosphere in that time was just an atmosphere of thorough religion. It permeated everything. And so there was no secular places within the public square that we find in our day, for example. That would be quite foreign to those times. Not only that, as we find that there was no room at all for any kind of exclusivity. within this cafeteria of options. You could worship this God or that God. You could pick any God that you'd like. Even coming from one God and moving to another God, depending on your need. But the notion of there being but one God was not only sacrilegious, it was viewed as being thoroughly irreligious. In this sense, it's not surprising at all to hear that Christians during the early church were referred to as atheists, for they denied the existence of all gods but one. Listen to the language of Paul as he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, "For we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." What's interesting is that the Romans give the Jews a somewhat of a religious exemption. Even though the Jews affirmed the belief in one God, they were generally accommodated, though there certainly was some anti-Semitic sentiment. There was an anti-Semitic bias, an anti-Jewish bias to some degree, but they were largely given a pass. And the reason for this is that they were a peculiar and particular nation that was within the Roman Empire. And so as a distinct people group, they had their own religion and thus were granted something of a pass. But for those who were formerly Jews in terms of their religious convictions, and particularly for those who were once what we might term pagan, many of them who formally participated within the religious milieu of the Roman Empire, they had no ethnic markers in which they could now hide behind or turn to. In turning their backs upon the gods of the day, they had effectively denounced the religious order, the entire religious order of Rome. This is what Paul tells us when he writes to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, "Those who turn to God for the living and true God." And this was absolutely outrageous to so many in that day. To turn to Christ was not only to turn to a God that was outside of the religious offerings approved by the context or by the culture. It was a repudiation of every other God, with Paul referring to them as mere idols, which in the Greek, the term idols actually includes within its sense that of gods being mere phantoms. Imagine being told that your God is just a mere phantom. And so religious persecution within the context of Rome for Christians was not surprising. It wasn't that long ago that these Christians had formally identified themselves with the surrounding culture and done so in every way. But now that they are in Christ, whether it is now simply months that they have been in Christ or only for a number of years, they are aliens and strangers in a nation that was once their own. Despised as elect exiles, as far to the very end of the Roman Empire, all because of the gospel. This is a remarkable group of people, this church, this congregation of the Lord Jesus. They have fled for their lives, many of them. Now they are called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So many have fled for their lives. Now they have found themselves in mixed marriages. One spouse had come to Christ while the other had not. And the other that had not was now worshiping the household God. Some were servants of unjust masters. who were beholden to a panoply of gods. And all this while the cultural air of the day is infused with the imperial cult of Rome. That's the context. And so these Christians, they bear the marks of Jesus. Many had lost their homes. Many had lost their livelihoods. Their careers were no more. Some family relationships were now strained, for Christ had changed the hearts of these saints, and the effect that it had was in fact separating one family member from another, even though these Christians had no desire to be estranged from any of their family or any of their neighbors. But such was the effect. They had lost much, but they had gained so much more. Nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. For to be with Christ was to know every blessing of God. Friends, when you come to Christ, we certainly can know and experience real loss. And this day, even being overlooked for promotions because of your stand for Jesus. These days, you can even lose your job. You can be debased on the college campuses or if you're in a public high school because of your faith. We can be mocked by neighbors, canceled by strangers. And when we come to Jesus, our lives are changed. Our world now centers around Him and the sweetness of knowing Him. We are no longer comforted at our very core by the things of this world. What matters is not things or position or power, but what matters most basically is Jesus. And so many of these believers lost things, position, power, influence, status. But what they had gained was invaluable, and that was Christ. And so when you lose your first love for Christ, if you are a believer, it is so absolutely and thoroughly disorientating. Nothing makes sense anymore. Christianity becomes a mere formality. It becomes a dry tradition where decisions are reduced to a kind of cost-benefit analysis. And grace, purity, and joy, they simply exit stage left. And what about you and I if we lose our first love for whatever reason? We become like Pharisees. We become critical and entitled, which is nothing like Christ, when we are to live our lives with a radiant love of Christ and for Christ, and to radiate that love to all around us because we know Him, because we've been found by Him, and we have tasted and seen that He is good. But if you've lost that, all this makes little sense. Friends, what Peter is doing for us in this letter is he is painting a picture of what the Church of Christ looks like. These Christians weren't some group of fanatical zealots, religious extremists with a suitcase that was filled with arrogance, armed with a divisive spirit as they looked down their nose upon others. That was not these believers. Now, they were very much ordinary men and women who had found Jesus. And Jesus wasn't like any of the other gods at the cafeteria of Roman deities. You see, in Acts, we read about Peter, the author of this letter. And it tells us that he was an uneducated, common man. uneducated common man, but one who had been with Jesus. And that is who we are to be. Whether educated or uneducated, what is to mark us is that we have been with Jesus. That is who we are. That is who we are to be, as we are to sit at the very feet of Jesus. And it's one of the greatest compliments to hear that he or she has been with Christ. That their life is marked by Jesus. There's a fragrance, there's a grace, there's a kindness, there's a gentleness, there's a warmth, there's a forgiveness that comes simply from being at the feet of Christ. And who we are is to inform how we are to live, which is to be eager to do that which is good, which is the very words of Peter in our text. In other words, one of the marks that defines Christians, one of the things that is to animate the church, is a zeal for what is good. And this isn't an emphasis that is simply unique to Peter. Paul himself writes to Titus, and he says to Titus that Christ's death was to purify him for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, for 26 verses, verse by verse by verse by verse, Peter has been describing to these Christians how they are to proclaim the excellencies of God among the Gentiles. And this is summarized all the way back in verse 12 of chapter 1, where Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or excellent, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We mustn't miss the entire point or the central point that Peter has been belaboring all this time. And it's simply this, is that our excellent way of life is a tool in the hands of God of him bringing people to Christ. Our excellence, or our excellent way of life, is a tool in the hands of God to bring people unto Jesus. And our lives are to be a reflection of the grace of Christ. Lives that have been converted, that speak of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Friends, left to ourselves, if everyone paused for a moment and was honest, was able to assess themselves properly, we are all utterly sinful. We are self-centered, self-consumed, filled with selfish ambition. And as a reflection of the self, 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 we are prone to be critical of others. We are divisive, controlling, insensitive, and the list goes on and on. But in Christ, we've been converted. In Christ, we've been made new, born again. And in Christ, we are on the receiving end of God's grace, of his extravagant love, of his mercy and forgiveness. In Christ, we've been filled with the Holy Spirit and enabled to put off sin, to live for Jesus, to love the unlovely, to bless when we are cursed. And all this only because of God's enabling power in us. That we can do that which is otherwise thoroughly impossible. And so Peter says, if you are a servant with an unbelieving and an unjust master, a husband or a wife with an unbelieving spouse, or a citizen in a country with a government that is so hostile to the faith, which is exactly the case in this first century church, live such good lives that they make a difference around you. Or to borrow the very same truth from James, though framed in a different kind of way, Show your faith to those around you by your good deeds. And Peter drives this point home with a rhetorical question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The implication is there is none. If you live like that, it will be disarming to those around you, and there will be none. And then he says, but should some, and later, in accordance with the will of God, that you would suffer for doing good, then let me show you how you are to live in a hostile world when you're eager to bless and to do good. Do good, or to do that which is good and righteous, will be disarming of those who are hostile, those who are prejudiced against you. And more than that, your eagerness to do good and to those around you is in fact an instrument in the hands of God, so that they will later, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, or next week, or even next month, later ask you about the hope that is within you, that is able to stand when you are under such suffering and difficulty. See, what Peter is doing is he's giving us one of the primary and most effective ways of seeing the lost drawn to the gospel. It's certainly not the only way. However, he is emphasizing to us how the church in hostile times, in a hostile world, when the gospel is an affront to it, an affront to the array of options that are culturally normative and acceptable in our day, he's saying, live like this, and you will be effective. And so into the midst of the hostility that this church faces, the church grows. The church grew in the first few centuries at an average rate of 40% per decade. So that by the time of AD 250, there are 1.2 million Christians, which is well before the conversion and the reign of Constantine. The gospel was thoroughly effective in and through the church without a Roman ruler. Let's summarize Peter's teaching for us. What he's simply saying to us is this: an apologetic of godliness, or we could say an apologetic of goodness or good acts, acts as an on-ramp for an apologetic of word and testimony. Let me say that again. An apologetic of godliness or an apologetic of goodness acts as an on-ramp for an apologetic of word and testimony. In other words, we're to live our lives saturated with God's grace, so saturated with kindness that in fact it opens doors for others to inquire about the gospel. Friends, this manner of winning the lost to Jesus is never to be viewed as being a soft option, kind of weak. It isn't diluted as if it's kind of compromised way or a compromised form of evangelism. It's not second rate. It's not less bold. It's not less biblical. And it's certainly not less zealous. It's just not. It's extremely intentional, and it's dug in for the long haul. God looks, he calls us to look for ways to be a blessing when we find ourselves in exceedingly challenging environments, when what we want to do is run, what we want to do is get out. God calls us to be a display of the grace and love of Christ, to be light and salt in a dark place, in a broken world, to pray for others, that we would give a cup of water in the name of Jesus to those who are without, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, as well as those who are in prison, to welcome the stranger, and to love our neighbor. This is the ministry of Jesus, who came to seek and to save those who were lost, who came to forgive sins, to reconcile enemies, rebels, to God. Listen to the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Jesus says. For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amounts. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is how we are to live every day of our life. Not in our own strength, for we can't do this, but in Christ, who enables you and I to live a surprising life before sinners, a life that reflects Jesus, who is nothing like the panoply of idols. You see, and Peter goes on to say after his initial rhetorical question, he says, and if you should suffer for being generous, for being kind, for being gracious and forgiving, as we hold firmly and unswervingly to the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, do these four things. Two of them he frames negatively, and the following two he frames positively. He says, if you suffer for doing good, which shouldn't in fact be the case, but he knows what's in the heart of men, he says, do these four things. The first are these. Have no fear of those who are hostile to you, even though you do nothing wrong. Being zealous for that which is good, have no fear. And secondly, don't be troubled because of them. Don't be troubled because of them. And this language comes right out of Isaiah chapter 8. These believers were not the first to be threatened, to be troubled, to be persecuted. We find in Isaiah chapter 6 that God tells the southern kingdom of Judah not to fear the threat that comes from Assyria or the threat of the joint forces of Israel and Aram. Why? Why were they not to fear? Well, simply this. God says, I'm with you. That's enough. He says, I'm with you. And so, like centuries before, with Judah, Christians in Peter's day should not fear the hostilities that are threatened by their enemies, because God is with them, and God is sovereign over them, even when it looks like some of the psalmists will write and say, where is God? God says, I'm with you, and I am sovereign. So Jesus helps his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear them. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Jesus goes on and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, Jesus says. Therefore, you who are of more value than many sparrows. Friends, let that sink into the depths of our soul, into our identity, to know the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God for you who are in Christ. And Jesus also says, he says, peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. As Jesus says, it's our hearts that get troubled. When we are troubled or we are afraid in heart. And so Solomon says, keep your heart with all vigilance, above all else. Guard your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. And how do we do this? How do we guard our heart? How do we ensure that our heart is not racked with anxiety and trouble and fear? Well, Peter doesn't leave us guessing. He gives us two positive things. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You see, in Isaiah chapter 8, Judah was said not only to not be troubled and not fear, but they were to sanctify the Lord himself. What we find in our text here in 1 Peter is Peter identifies Yahweh of the Old Testament with Christ in this verse. We are to sanctify him in our hearts as such, as God alone. Some might be wondering, what is the word sanctify? It's not kind of a language that we often use over barbecue or drinks. To sanctify is to set apart. And so when faced with opposition, we suffer, and when we suffer unjustly for doing good, Peter says, in the very core of your being, who you are in your heart, set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. Revere him. Fear him who died for such as us, who went to the cross and conquered sin and death, who triumphed over the principalities and powers of darkness. You see, friends, all along what Peter has been doing is that he has been showing us that our attitudes towards others, particularly towards those who are hostile or might be hostile to us because of the faith, is to be informed by our attitude towards God. Our attitude to others is to be informed by our attitude towards God. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, who is the hope of glory. And then the second positive exhortation that Peter writes, one that we will consider in more depth next week, is this. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When asked about the hope that is within us, the hope that enables us to stand when we would otherwise be afraid and racked with anxiety, we are to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason. Why? It's here that we find the Greek word apologion, which sounds very much like our English word apologetics. It doesn't mean that you and I, when we are asked about the hope that is within us in a kind of inquiring way, are to now apologize, to profusely say, I'm sorry. No, it's rather that we are to be ready to commend the hope that we have within, to defend the hope that we have that is within Christ, that is thoroughly different from anything found within the cafeteria of gods that is offered in that day back then or in our day today. You see, instead of apologizing for Christ, we do the exact opposite. We commend him. We have a hope that spans any form of suffering, spans any form of opposition that may come. We have a heart that is set apart, that has set Christ apart as Lord, and we have been filled with him, That's why to lose your first love makes no sense. And how, for some of us that might be in that place, oh, may God restore the joy of your salvation afresh. May you see again Him who is central, Him who is most lovely, Christ Jesus. You know, friends, the pantheon of Roman gods have come and gone. And so too is the dominance of Roman emperors, that they rule. And so with today's cultural and religious offerings, we will find that they too, like back in that day, are transitory. They are also illusionary. And so as we go into this coming week, what does Peter exhort us to do? Well, first, let us set apart Christ Jesus as Lord in our hearts, doing so without time, stealing away to read and to pray before the busyness of the day. To do so with our choices and with our words and our actions, where we prize Christ and the things of Christ, where we prioritize Lord's Day worship, where we get connected with God's people, where we pray together with God's people, where we serve God's people, but we also serve those around us. We look for opportunities. And then secondly, is to let our lives reflect the godliness and the goodness that we have now in Christ to the world around us. That we would have an apologetic of godliness, an apologetic of good behavior, of those who are eager to do that which is good, that which is righteous. If we would do that, we would look for opportunities among our friends, our family, our neighbors, our colleagues. Let's go out of our way to be a blessing, even to those who curse. We would go out of our way to take care of our neighbor in such a way as we would like to be taken care of. And lastly, let us pray for opportunities, not just to live lives of good deeds, but that we would have opportunities to share this great hope that we have within us, the wonder of who is Christ, and the incredible mercy and grace that we have received, that we would likewise, as instruments of our Heavenly Father, offer the same to them and say, I was like you, but now I am no longer a citizen of this world, but an alien and stranger within it, seeking its good, so that those who are in it might taste and see that Jesus is good, and long for a city that is not here, but is in the world to come. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where we will dwell with God and know Him face to face. Dear friends, one thing that is certain, and that is God will build His church throughout the ages. He will fulfill His purposes, and He will make all things new in Christ at His return. Let's pray. What a marvelous God you are. Lord of heaven and earth, may we be those who know the sweet grace and mercy of our Savior, who love to sit at the feet of our Savior. And for those who may not know you in this very place, whether in person or else online, would you open the door to them and invite them in, that they may taste and see that Jesus is like none other, the richest of fare that satisfies the soul and orientates us to a hope that is anchored in eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.